If we truly want to make sense of who we are as Christ followers, we need to start at the beginning of the God story. We are who we are because of those who came before us. We come from a long community of believers whose lives, though filled with messy twists and turns, witness to God as Creator, Redeemer, and King. Join us as we follow the course of key figures of the Hebrew Scriptures from the first creation to the kingdom.
Good morning, everyone. I'm Ed, one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. As most of you who are regulars here know, we had our first ever elders retreat. We went away to a Lapland Lake, which is Norwegian, Finnish, Swedish, whatever they say it is. That's like a North Carolina, South Carolina thing to me. I don't know. It's the same big region. And they're cross-country ski places with no Wi-Fi, no phone service, and Tupa, which I think Matthew Miller roughly translated old 70s cabin. And so we stayed in the old 70s cabin pretty rustically and tried to figure some things out. I want to thank everyone who prayed about that. We asked people to, and there were some conclusions made, and we're going to kind of roll everything that was talked about that has to do with the congregation out on May 26th. But right away, I know people have been wondering and asking, what's going on with the second service? We took this survey about second service. Obviously, that's being planned. We've determined and are committed that there'll be a second service launched based on what's going on growth-wise at Terra in September, and that will happen at 10 and at noon. Most likely the 10 will have some different things and aspects to it. All of this is going to be blogged on this week. So if you check the blog, all the details about the second service coming in September are going to be talked about on there. That's my announcement part of today's sermon. I'm not good at that. I'm going to be happy to give that one back to Phil. But I do want to wish everyone happy St. Patrick's Day, quietly in the midst of Holy Week. They changed the date on us. I don't know if you were aware of that in the news. Because of a mathematical anomaly of when Easter set based on the spring equinox, the next time this will happen will be 2160, so none of us will be here to see it. But they said St. Patrick's Day had to become the 15th instead of the 17th this year. The bishops who said it are in the same line of bishops who told Patrick not to go to Ireland. They told him that his ideas were bad, that they wouldn't work out, that he wasn't doing church right, and that the Irish were kind of barbaric and he was just dumb to go over. So I'm going to stick with the 17th and listen to Patrick and tradition over the bishops at this point. If you'd like to join us in celebrating that, we've been really honored to be asked again by Browns. A lot of times I expect to get asked once to something. I'm always complimented when someone asks me back the second time. And Terra Nova has had a great relationship with them through Theology at the Tap Room, through dollars and meals that are eaten after Sunday service here. So on the 17th, this Monday, there's going to be a party that they're going to have celebrating the 15th anniversary. And I'll come down with a bunch of bagpipers who are kilted. I won't be kilted. And we will pray for them and for the community that happens there, which in some places is really a crossover with Terra Nova's own community. So you're invited out to that on the 17th at 5 p.m. But more than coming back from the retreat, more than St. Patrick's Day, this is the beginning of Holy Week. It's Palm Sunday. And I realize in this room, that means many different things to people. To some of you, it means absolutely nothing. You've never heard the term Palm Sunday. I understand that. There are people who've come from a background of Terra where that's never intersected with their lives. There are some who talked about really celebratory Palm Sundays, that Palm Sunday was, you know, the guy who described it said it's kind of a whoop-whoop Sunday, like Arsenio Hall was the pastor, and you waved palms and celebrated. It was big. For some, it was nothing. You just kind of mentioned it because you felt you had an obligation to. You knew it was something historical, but it wasn't for your particular brand of church. I grew up Catholic, which meant my grandmother would make these amazing, like, braided cross origami things every Palm Sunday and put them behind a statue of Mary, or she had a framed picture of Our Lady of the Broom. No religious background could have been odder than that moment for me, Our Lady of the Broom with the palm behind her. But the perspective I want you to go for today is not your own historical one. I want you to do what I think we try to do at Terra regularly. Get a biblical perspective, which means placing yourself with a group of people who are yelling Hosanna to the Son of David in Jerusalem. That means understanding a little bit about these people. Much like the people we studied when we were looking at Old Testament key figures, and we're wrapping that up today, who were in Egypt, these are people who are put down. They are oppressed. Voice and identity has been taken by them by an occupying army. They're allowed religious freedom. Rome was big on that. They said if you try to oppress the religious freedom, it makes the people unhappy. We just want to rule them and make money, so we'll allow that. As long as you also kind of, you know, gave credence that Caesar was the boss. Rome's thing was the moment you didn't agree Caesar was the boss, you were brutally and viciously punished on public display. Rome ruled clearly as an empire by one thing, the thing that most empires ruled by in history, a brutal strength with no conscience to it. Even having a big gathering that caused a lot of noise might have been trouble. But this person has walked into Jerusalem, and people can't contain themselves. If you're one of these people, you're bursting at the seams. And they're screaming and laying down these palm branches in their own coats. I mean, this is a manic phenomena scene that overtakes the city. And they're screaming one thing. You're screaming it if you're in the crowd. Hosanna to the Son of David. So what I want to leave us with today is this. What's going on with the word Hosanna at all? Because we never use it. Who is the Son of David? That will get us to what the original Palm Sunday crowd was thinking. And to kind of conclude our time at looking from creation to the beginning of a kingdom for Israel, I want to leave us with a better perspective on who David is. Who is that man? Because what they're expecting is this inflated version of King David. So first, to the Hosanna. We read Psalm 118:25, and we saw a picture that seems a lot like Palm Sunday. And there's even a word embedded in there. I've promised I've always tried to be the guy who didn't go back to original language stuff and make Sunday feel like it was a chance for me to show off that I took Greek or Hebrew. There are two reasons I do that. One, because I've seen it used very badly. I've seen pastors who want to tell you that they know every Greek word, and it's da-da-da, and they really just looked it up at a concordance the day before. They don't remember it. There's a few pastors who remember it. The second reason is I was a D student in Hebrew, so I don't really want to have to rely on your level of being a pastor is directly equivalent to your ability to translate Hebrew. From what books I've read from guys who got better grades in Hebrew, probably the A students who published books on Hebrew, the root word for Hosanna is found in this psalm. In Psalm 118:25, when they call out, "Save us," we pray, "O God, save us." That's Hosanna. Hosanna is a recognition of utter desperation. Save us. Palm Sunday, in its original sense, is a celebration and an expectation that God's going to save these people through the Son of David. That's what they're counting on. That's why they're screaming and waving. They've realized, oh my gosh, it's come. The time where we've realized the most desperate juncture in our life, and God's going to save us. They scream out Hosanna. They wave the branches. Sadly, when you look at the whole story, it's a tale of misplaced expectations. For most people on a spiritual journey with God, this is a very painful moment that they will go through at some point in their life. It looks something like this. They put their faith in God. They loved him and trusted him. And then they built things about him that he didn't reveal. Not just the pure revelation of God, but things they expected or demanded of God. It may have been the way he acted towards someone they loved. It may have been the timing of things and how they were supposed to happen. And when those things don't happen and are broken, they have trouble separating the fact that they added something on to God versus God died. God's not real. God's not true. I have to give up my faith and become an atheist. It's a dark moment when you expect something from God and you really believe he owes you that. That's the natural failure of Palm Sunday. They're celebrating David on steroids coming to Jerusalem. Because that's the piece that they say, Hosanna, who's saving us, it's the Son of David. That word is first used, that phrase, in Matthew's gospel in chapter 9. There are these blind guys. I mean, catch the literary objective reality of this. The value of the way God tells the story through these guys is brilliant. The first people who see Jesus as Son of David, who get who he is, are blind guys. Blind guys who start screaming out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." They're doing Palm Sunday in chapter 9. They're so ahead of the curve. They understand who he is, and they're screaming out. The people who have sight don't really see. I mean, it's this beautiful literary tool. There's a buzz about Jesus as he goes about doing his ministry, and people see things like blind people who can now see, demon-possessed people, people who were so broken by the forces of evil in the world that their lives were completely out of control, ruined. I mean, they were self-destructive people, damaging to other people. You might know some of these people. You might have been one of these people. They saw these people totally straightened out and different. They weren't just trying to hold it together and kind of white-knuckling out a better moral life. They had changed. They saw people with physical ailments that could not be treated, period, totally healed. And in Matthew 12, it says there was a buzz that the people asked among themselves, could this be the Son of David? So there was something they expected that was Davidic, but something more. Because, you know, the first David, he didn't go around healing the blind or making the deaf to hear. But they had him in mind plus something else. It didn't sit well with everybody, though, that the Son of David was coming to Jerusalem. I want to continue reading in Matthew 21 to understand another piece of this Palm Sunday story. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up. Someone will bring you a Bible, and I'll give you a minute to turn there. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. The gospel writer is of Jewish background, writing to Jews. He's a former tax collector. He worked for the occupying army. We would have called him a collaborator if you were part of, you know, that whole world that understands what happened in our world sphere of Western Europe in World War II, and there were people who collaborated with the Nazis. That's basically who Matthew was. He's a collaborator. He worked to help extort money out of his own people for the occupying foreign power, and he totally changes. He becomes one of these guys who's moved from something horrible to something amazing, and he writes the story to other Jewish people to help them understand. So a lot of times his gospel will include takes on the temple and ritual that other gospels don't, because he's trying to help Jewish people get it. I'm going to pick up at verse 12. We left off at 11. This is immediately after. It says, Jesus entered the temple. He's going into Jerusalem, huge crowd following. He goes into the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons or pigeon feathers. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went off out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The Pharisees are not celebrating. The most religious people, the people who've read the Bible the most probably in the city, aren't following in with this crowd of people who are saying, Hosanna, save us, Son of David. Here's the real problem why. Because Hosanna, crying that out, requires a brokenness. They didn't have that. They felt no need to cry out before God, save us. They thought we're good right where we are. We are Abraham's descendants. We are following a religious ritual. God is pleased with us, period. If you're in this room and you really feel that, you really think that you have no reason to cry out in brokenness before God, one of two things I would hazard to guess is going on in your life. You're either an incredibly self-righteous person who has looked at your own morality and said, I am better than the other people near me or that I read about, so I don't need God. I'm okay. I don't need to plead to him. I've already pleased him. or you're the people who've gotten so dark that either A, you feel like God would never speak to you again because you're so dark, or you've gotten so dark that you have just a general disgust for God. I owe him nothing. I didn't ask to be born here. These are the people who can't cry Hosanna. They don't know brokenness. They don't get it. It's either the self-righteous or the self-hating and totally cold to God. Pharisees can't do it. They can't cry Hosanna. It says they're indignant that other people are. The joy. I mean, do you read what's happening? People in the temple, in the religious place, are being healed. Vital worship breaks out. And all they can say is, make this stop. The religiousness have so overcome the potential of seeing what the Hosanna should be. For the people who are broken, man, it couldn't come at a better time. They pretty much feel like all has been lost. They know the greatness of Israel because they've read the book. And now they see the temple as little more than a joke. They knew what it was to be a people led by God from the book, to have no king, to be like Moses and the people who were following after God with a pillar of fire and a column of smoke, and God brought them where they wanted them, and now they lived under Rome. We don't know what it is to be occupied, those of us who live in America. It's not something that you probably want, though. I've only seen bits and pieces of it when I spent a little time in Northern Ireland. And there were so many military vehicles around that when I asked one of my friends, now, which group is that? Because they all wore different uniforms. The person said, what? As a truck with machine guns and soldiers leaning off drove by, they hadn't even noticed it. It just became part of their life. I remember walking down the street, and there were soldiers doing like the leapfrog thing in and out of doorways with their guns out. They'd look, next guy would go ahead. So I said boo to the one when he came around the corner just for fun. He was not amused. He didn't see the funny of it, I guess. British sense of humor. Put Benny Hill in a dress, they'll laugh all day. Say boo to one of their soldiers, nobody laughs. But being occupied is pretty oppressive. You're shaken down at checkpoints. One of my friends in Belfast told me she was coming back from her prom. The boys had a little too much beer and bravado. They got stopped at a checkpoint. Soldier said, where are you going? And he goes, anywhere I want in my country. And the soldier split his face with the butt of a rifle. That's occupation. These guys had to feel like, boy, it was time to cry Hosanna. They're broken as a nation. What they were given as identity out of slavery had been taken all over again. And they had no way to beat Rome. Hosanna. And now the king's walking in. Now, what's important to understand is that they see the opportunity, but they're reading who David is. So we've got a sense now of the real Palm Sunday, who the players are, and why they're crying it out. Now I want us to understand King David. So I want you to flip back to the left half of the Bible, the Old Testament, and I want you to find 1 Samuel 16. I'm going to do a little explaining about how the kingship in Israel began while you're finding that. Israel one day looks at Samuel, who's a prophet, who's telling the people a lot of what God says to do, and they say, your sons didn't grow up right. We don't trust that God's going to provide us something new and better, so why don't we get a king right now? The other people have kings. They all have these guys who are over them, and they're tough guys and strong guys and rich guys. We want one of those guys over us. We don't like so much having Bible guy over us. Get us a king. Samuel goes to God and says, this is no good. And God says, they didn't reject you. I had plans for them. I would have led them even around your stupid sons. But they rejected me. They rejected me. So it's time to pick a king. And God lets them pick the king, and they pick the tallest guy in the room. This was how they selected. You think our primaries are messed up? They went with like this guy who was a full head and shoulder, it says, above everyone else. Personally, I'm offended by picking rule according to height. Deeply held democratic conviction of mine. He turns out, not like all tall leaders, but he turns out to be very bad. He's very selfish. He wants power. He wants money. He doesn't care about the people. God warned Israel. He said, when you get a king, here's what kings will do. Just so you know what those other tough guys do? They take your sons and they make them, arrow catchers when they go to war. They take your daughters and they make them servants in their big palaces that you guys think are so cool and rich. That's what they will do. They take your land that you work and they start increasing taxes on it and take the fruit of your labor. This is what you guys want. You want that system over your other man? They went, yes, please give us a king. When they get what they want, it's horrible. Saul is a bad king. He's a greedy man. He's everything that goes wrong. And so God decides to work within where these people are, which is wonderfully merciful of him. It's one of those moments where I think it's so good that God is not as man is. Man can be so wrathful when people don't do what we want them to do. Those of you who have a little bit of control freak and you know how it drives you just insane when people just don't do what you say. When you get the cheeseburger that had bacon and you say without bacon. Those are the moments that will push me over the edge. It's not going to be anything bigger than that. That's when I snap. I'm going to start beating like the Ronald McDonald clown face that I spoke my order into. But God doesn't do anything evil to these people except to say, okay, working from where you are, which is what we have to do with people who are off the path from where God is. You work where they are. He says, let me get a king. I'll pick the king this time. I'm not going to pick on height. I'm going to pick based on the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 4. He sends Samuel to this guy, Jesse, says, one of these sons is going to be king. It's almost like a reality show. You don't get to know, and you're wondering, and they bring each contestant out. And Samuel keeps thinking, it's this son. And then God says, here's my perspective in verse 6. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. He's probably tall. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Told you so. Because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not man as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So God says, look, it's okay to have rulers, but understand how to judge them. You can't judge based on just physical appearance and presentation. You don't want the person who looks really perfect, who comes off, let's say, as the guy who's going to be, you know, Johnny Morality and clean up the town, the new sheriff of New York State, because they may not turn out to be everything that they said they were. In their heart, there may be problems. They don't pick like that. God says, I'm going to pick on the heart. There's a son, I mean, this poor kid, you talk about father issues. There's a son who's not even invited. The prophet comes and says, one of your sons is going to be the king of Israel. Great, let me get all my sons. They leave one guy out. How scarring is that if you're David, okay? My dark moment is my mother forgot one of my birthdays. I'm like, this is so bad. This is, you know, talk about the moment of you'll never amount to anything. That's basically what Jesse thinks. I've got sons, but I'll leave David in the field. This guy has no hope of being king. He just isn't king material. He's sheep watching material. So they bring him in, and in verse 7 or 11, it says in the same chapter, Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, well, he remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. So it was awkward reading about that. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Everyone would have missed it. Samuel the prophet would have missed it. He would have screamed Hosanna to the wrong king. He would have picked Eliab because he was tall. The father, who thought he knew all the sons intimately. Parents always think they know everything about their kids. Trust me. Right? I have four kids. When I speak to them, I like to tell them, hey, why are you really doing this? It's because of this, this, and this. And they've learned to rejoice in telling me that I'm wrong. Thanks, Dr. Phil, but you missed again kind of thing. So parents think they know everything. The humbling thing is we don't. Our kids are complex. Got a big I man out of Isaiah in the background there. That was nice. They're more complex than we know. And it's Jesse who misses it. It's the dad who misses it. God never missed it. Saw the heart, takes this guy David. All right, so we know this about David. If we're going to get a real quick profile, in 1 Samuel 16, he is called and chosen by God. There's no mistake. There was no wrong in the motive or person chosen by God to be the king. It's a heart calling. In the next chapter, you see something else about this guy. He acts on his heart callings. I won't read the chapter, but it's the one that he's pretty much famous for. If you have, you know, any connection with anything Christian growing up, you know about David and Goliath. I mean, this is one of those Bible stories that's right up there with the crucifixion. You know, if you're Lutheran, they have those little claymation figures who are now bought by Mountain Dew, the Davy and Goliath guys. If you went to Sunday school, you undoubtedly heard about them. If you're a sports fan, when there's a big upset, they always talk about the David beating Goliath. It's made it completely into popular culture. It's such a well-known story. There's a piece that often gets left out. We always get that he takes a rock, he hits the giant in the head. Now, he does it in the name of the Lord. That one doesn't get mentioned a lot in ads. But he does it in front of an entire cowering army. This is the thing that always amazes me, to really understand in the picture that, to see David walking in, the kid who's bringing lunches to his brothers who are soldiers. The soldiers are all hunkered down. The strategists are saying, we can't rush out. This is a no-win situation. And with what seems like an unshakable courage, but is really an unshakable faith. I think there's probably a little nervousness in the human side of David. Walks out, kills him. Then he cuts his head off. This apparently is kind of a Semitic thing, that, you know, it's not just enough to kill the guy. This is the forerunner of all those grainy videos we watch coming out of the Middle East right now, right? You beat the guy, and then you cut his head off. So David cuts his head off and holds it up. So the son of David is chosen by God. He is a brave military leader who is not afraid of the most difficult things they could face. Man after God's own heart, the Bible calls him. There's a third piece to David that's really important to see. He's a man of worship. So he's a man who's called. He's a man who's a military leader. He's a man of incredible worship. He authors the majority of the Psalms. What you would know if you're in that crowd yelling, Hosanna to the Son of David, if you're right there in the first Palm Sunday, is that the Psalms are the worship manual. So this guy's, you know, he's the nationalist leader and theologian. He's the worship songwriter, and he's the warrior. I mean, he's like Colin Powell, R.C. Sproul, and David Crowder all rolled into one and just dropped right there. He is this incredible figure who's multi-talented. And his psalms are these incredibly honest expressions of life with God. Here's what I find common about psalms and common for worship in people who are following God. Every bit of his life is reflected back to God at the center. He has no mind to compartmentalize. There's life that David has without God, and then there's life with God. You walk through and you find him in his weakness and trouble where he's going, my soul's downcast, I'm depressed, things are not going right, but yet I will praise you in Psalm 42. The dark times, he's walking with God confident that there's light coming. He believes it, writes it out intimately. When there are things he doesn't understand, he'll say, I get up in the morning and you're there. I go to bed at night, you're there. I could run to the farthest end of the earth, you'd be there. You know my thoughts before I think them. You built me before I was in my mother's womb. You exist before time. And he says, these things are too wonderful for me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me in Psalm 139. He could take mystery and not turn it into doubt, but turn it into worship. Really important for a person of faith responding to God, because God doesn't always explain himself the way you want. He takes his faith struggles and puts God at the center of those. Psalm 73 is this psalm that you might relate to. It's all about complaining that there are people who are powerful and rich who screw everybody over and nothing bad seems to happen to them. They seem to keep getting more. They get richer and richer. They're driving Bentleys now. They're wearing even the better watch now. And things keep going righter and righter for these guys. And then he says, but when I put you back at the center, when I got a perspective on life that was more than just from the moment I am born to the moment I die, but I know that there's something coming, I understand that there's a final thing that's going to happen to these guys, that he who dies with the most toys doesn't win. In the midst of all my anger at how unjust it seems right now, I trust that justice is coming. I'm not going to break just because I see evil in the world right now. I'm not going to say, well, then there's no God. God's always at the center, even in times of apparent injustice that's going on. He has a faith that accompanies him when he does stuff that makes him afraid. Psalm 27 is the psalm about, you know, the Lord is the light of my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength. Of whom shall I be afraid? The 10,000 camp against me. I'm going to go. He's learned by experience. And I'm sure the Goliath moment had a lot to do with that. That when God calls you to do something, don't let fear be the motive that will hold you back. So many people will reduce themselves by fear. They're afraid they won't measure up to their peers. They're afraid something in their past has made them unclean. They have a million reasons why they're justified. What ultimately comes down to cowardice. And when cowardice is your motive for doing something, it's wrong. The answer for it is acting out of a faith. David always put God at the center, even in confession. Psalm 51 is his most famous psalm of confession. I'd commend it to you when you're struggling through your own forgiveness of sin. The real short one is in 1 John. It just says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Some people can go through that and deal with the confession. It's over. For people who are more hearted like David, who have to process more deeply and feel these, you know, emotional hurts that they betrayed God, Psalm 51 is great. Because David will go through and say, you know, my bones are broken because of my sin. I can't hear joy anymore. I'm deaf to joy because of my sin. God, wash me, cleanse me from my iniquity, created me a new heart. I mean, it's the process of confession laid out as worship. Because despite being chosen by God, despite being a great military leader, despite being the writer of the worship book, David was a sinner. It would be incomplete of me and not representing the Bible if I didn't represent his sin. After Easter, we're going to enter into a new series on the seven deadly sins. I think it has the potential to be one of those more deeply life-changing times at Tara, because when we confront our sin, we're forced into something. We're forced to dealing with these issues. The Bible's incredibly honest. It doesn't let anybody, not even the favorite son David, skirt by an honest look at his life. The things you and I would like to hide, I want you to, with horrific holy imagination for a minute, imagine your low-light film. The worst things you have done in your life, the worst lies, the times you used people, the things you've done that are the darkest, and having those all clipped together and showing on the screen, instead of a baptism video where we talk about redemption, we create your low-light film. Who would want to be here on that day? The Bible shows David's, lays them right out there. It shows him being a guy who gives into lust, which leads him to adultery. In 2 Samuel 11, he's using this great house that he built for God, the palace, for him, and looking out. And instead of seeing all the opportunity of people who need his protection, he sees what he could get from these people who are under him. And he sees Bathsheba bathing naked on the rooftop. Not a wise thing to do when you live next door to a high rise. Just ladies, no naked roof bathing if you live near a big apartment building. But Bathsheba did it because that's just the way they did it in the Near East. And David sees her naked and says, want her, ends up committing adultery with her. He was client number 9 before there was a client number 9. Make no mistake about it. I mean, this guy that we love, the man after God's own heart, got caught in the sex scandal. Bathsheba's MySpace page had like a really bad rap song by her, too. She thought she was a musician. Nah, that's not true. But David tries to cover it up. I mean, I would have liked to have seen what it would look like to him have his multiple wives out there all in like jackets with pearls standing there being humiliated while he went, I've been called to be king and I've done something wrong. Thank you. I'll be leaving now. He didn't, but David doesn't do that. He's you know, penitent before God. He's broken, but first he commits murder. That's his first call. It's I'm caught, so we start killing people who can tell on me. That's what we're going to do. And he has the woman's husband murdered in 2 Samuel 24. I mean, it's just, the whole thing gets really bad. His pride. He counts the people. That's actually what's in 2 Samuel 24, is the census that he takes. And he knows he's not supposed to, because he knows his motive. The action doesn't seem bad. He just counts people and soldiers. It's not the action that was wrong. Some people often confuse action with sin. It's like, for example, when people have a beer. There are some people, and we still get the odd email. Very few people don't get this at Terra anymore, but now and again it comes up. And there are people who are so injured by it, they should not have that, right? We agree with that. 10% of people get totally messed up by it, totally avoid. Then there's a group of people who are struggling, and what they really struggle with is, what are the motives? If we make it legalism, it's just yes or no. The motives become important. If your motive for drinking a beer is, I want to mask pain instead of dealing with it, I want to be like someone else, and this helps me get there. I have stress, and instead of trying to confront that or lean on other people or figure out better ways I'm going to drink, these are all the bad things. If you do it because you like the taste of beer, you like to have one with the friends, or because, as Psalm says, wine makes the heart glad, and there's the whole fuzzy theology of the holy buzz, that's fine too. But when you start finding dark motives, it's really time for you to talk to one of the pastors, a new tribe leader, or a close friend at Terra Nova. We have a lot of people who've walked that journey. I would say probably close to the national average. About 10% of our church would be people who are in recovery. And we realize that's a very real issue for folks. For David, the motive issue was his problem. He counted the people because he wanted to see how strong he was. He confesses it. He feels bad. And a lot happens to him because of it. There's famine. There's war. The other big thing he does besides, you know, commit murder and adultery and try to rule in God's place, is it may be the things that lead to that. He has a problem with temper. A guy disrespects him one time. He's riding as the king in exile because Saul, who's the bad tall king, won't let him rule. And there's a guy who's farming and it's harvest time and sends a couple of soldiers, go, look, tell him we need to eat. We're the king and his people. And this guy's greedy and dumb, and he says no. David hears this and says, okay, here's the new plan. Instead of asking him for food, I want all of you guys to put your swords on. We're going to go kill him and every one of his servants and every animal we want to eat, and we're going to eat them on three. Break. I mean, that's David's response. It's not particularly measured. There's not a lot of, let's pray about this first. It's, we're going to go kill everybody because he's totally disrespected us and we're hungry. He gets stopped by this woman who's the foolish guy's wife. Abigail is her name. And Abigail says, look, he's a fool. And if you work on his level, he acted out of stupid anger and spite. If you act on stupid anger out of spite, guess what that makes you? David goes, yeah, that makes me a fool too, right? Right. And so he goes, Abigail, thank you. You taught me something good. So he's this incredibly human guy who sometimes does the wrong thing. Sometimes he turns from doing the wrong thing and gets caught by people who are friendly enough to speak the truth to him. He doesn't get a free pass. The failures follow David. His sons are bad news, you know, and that happens when you have families that are built on adultery and mistrust and dysfunction. There's a lot of hurt that he didn't deal with. There are wars that come upon the people because of David. Now let's move back to that first Palm Sunday. The great warrior who cuts off Goliath's head. And this is going to be like Super David. This is going to be David on steroids. So he's going to cut Rome's head off, right? If David cut off the Philistine's head, this Jesus is going to deliver us from Rome. And this Jesus is going to, you know, bring worship that's even better. And when he goes to the temple and tosses the evil people out, they must have been thinking, we are absolutely dead on with who this is. But they're missing something. They're missing that they created something God didn't promise to them. Is there like one of those little pets that are, you know, electronic that I have to go feed now and make him be quiet? I don't know what that is. Hold on. Oh, yeah, now it stops. Okay. What are the Tamagotchi? Is that what they're called? I thought I have to go feed him and he'll be quiet now. Gosh. This is the wrath part, folks, right about now. Reeling is back in. Serenity now. They expected Jesus to be just a big David, just a larger version. But they couldn't see big enough. It's often man's problem about God. He just can't see big enough. They wanted him to cut Rome's head off. But he had come to fulfill the promise that was made to Adam. There will be a son someday in your line who will come and crush the serpent's head. He wasn't just going to cut Rome's head off. He was going to cut the head off the one who worked the strings of Rome. of evil religious systems. He was going to take down the puppeteer of evil on the whole planet. He was going to take on sin. I'm going to kill that thing. And just, I don't know who's, whoever owns this clock, say goodbye to it. Because this thing has to just be stopped. Would you take the battery out of this for me? Thank you very much. All right, so once we kill that, we'll be good. It's like David with that plan. Kill him! Just kill him. There's Pastor Ed and his brilliance. Pull the battery out of things that bother you and they stop bothering you. Getting back to that deeply spiritual place we were in just a moment ago. They don't get what they want. If you're looking for Super David and you watch your guy show up in Rome, you watch him tried and beaten, he comes out bruised and bloody, you're going, okay, round one is not looking so good. Maybe he'll pull it out in the late rounds. They beat him up some more, send him to some other guys who knock him around some more. Finally, they strip him naked and they crucify him. Really not looking much like David at this point. David, the military guy who wins. David, who's strong and builds and grows things. I kind of understand why 5 days after saying Hosanna to the Son of David, these people in the crowd, if what they saw was David, and what they wanted was David on steroids, why they cry out, crucify him. Because he's not what they wanted. And they feel betrayed. That's the problem with adding things to God. When we make him something that he hasn't revealed himself to be, when we won't let God say in his terms, here's who I am, but God, we expect and demand that you're this, at some point you'll feel betrayed by God, and then you will betray him. You'll turn on him. That's what they do. They can't handle that he's not what they expected, when what they were being given was so much more. Band's going to come up, and I want us to reflect on some of the things that were said that the people maybe should have known. And they're the things that we're going to talk about in the continuing Christ event. It's impossible to separate these things into segments. You can't just make them, he's the Jesus they misidentified, without understanding he's the Jesus that they crucified because they misidentified him. And you can't just make him the dead Jesus who died as a nice moral example and be Orthodox Christian without saying he's the Jesus who rose from the dead. And you start to understand who he was and what was going on. And people missed it. Psalm 53 says this. You guys can play it anytime, Scott. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look up at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before us shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They expected a great strong man with great faults, life to dead rituals of religion, and a beating up of an occupational oppressor. God gave them a humble man on a donkey with no wealth and no palace, broken both by the system of corrupt religion and the oppressive government. They only understood what they could see as men. And what was required was something they couldn't see. See, accepting that God has a perspective that isn't ours, and that he's like a loving father and that it's good, requires what we need. Faith. That at some point we yield and say, Father, I don't get it right. My life doesn't get it right like David, I mess up. My expectations of you don't get it right like the people who screamed Hosanna, I don't get it right. And I need forgiveness. You're a just God. And we might beat ourselves up and say, you're just when I'm miserable. But the whole purpose of the Son of David was to set us free from sin's power and sin's penalty. His death was to defeat the ultimate enemy and to lead a people. People identified with him as their king. As we come forward, we're going to celebrate communion. It's a picture of that death, of a broken body and blood. I'm going to ask you to take a minute. We'll have two songs to do that. And consider, where are the places where you find your expectations have created something of God that he did not reveal? And you actually have some feelings of resentment or bitterness or betrayal, because the idol that you kind of built around the core of God is dying. And to be able to come to a place of faith where you can say, God, as you reveal yourself, even when there's mystery, even when there's praise, even when there's waiting, I accept and I trust and I follow you. Father in heaven, give us the grace to welcome Jesus as you present him. To be given the grace of the Holy Spirit to see him not just as Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, but as Jesus, the Christ, the Savior and Lord. We pray this for his glory. And we ask for the power of your Holy Spirit to meet this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.